in a position like this where the thought of getting up and preaching is, you could sit there and debate in your mind, am I going to be adding to what's going on, or am I going to start taking away from what's going on? Because sometimes you just fight that battle. And then, you know how, you don't know this, but the devil loves to play games with his people. He loves to play games with those who are serving him. He wants you out of the picture. And he'll do whatever he can to get you out.
That's right.
But we're here, and we're ready to get into his word. Amen?
Amen.
Let's do that. First, let's pray. Father, we just thank you, Lord, that this has been a great day to glorify your name. Lord, to step into the presence of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we're not done. And you're certainly not done. Father, we are your children, presenting ourselves as children to our Father for the needs that we have. And Father, today we have a need to hear from your Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Lord, today, tonight, in this place, we have individual needs that you know about, that only you know about, and only you can meet. But we come loaded and prepared, Father. We come equipped with our sword. We come equipped with the sacrifice of praise. And Lord, we wait and look forward with anticipation as your word goes forward that it's going to accomplish what it desires to accomplish. In this house tonight, Lord, we are just humble servants before you. And Father, we cry out, feed us, show us, strengthen us, give us courage, give us boldness. Father, remove the things, remove the dross, Lord, that we would come out shining. And Father, when we shine in a dull world, we know where to point to give you the glory. It's in your name we pray.
Amen.
So we come humbly, most of us, except for Woody, apparently. I think his chest is being a little. So, for those of you who are secretly excited about only doing 14 verses today, get to throw that out of the way. We're not going to be out of here too quickly. We got a lot to cover tonight. It's only 14 verses, but you know, if I had a chance to do it over again, I'd pick something like James, because this book is hard. This book is hard. But we're going to go through it. We're going to do what we can, and I'm going to ask you to pay attention tonight. I know that I have the voice of a soothing angel, and I'll probably lull some of you to sleep. But try to pay attention. Try to stay focused. We've got a lot to cover. We've got some stuff you're probably going to learn tonight. Stuff you probably didn't know you knew, or you didn't know, but you thought you knew it. I don't know what I'm trying to say. But maybe we'll come across and find something. Let me start with a little excerpt that I read this week. It starts off like this. Sometimes the common churchgoer simply wants a building to worship in, a nice service that isn't too offensive, and a good sermon. After that, he thinks, leave me alone. That isn't New Covenant Christianity, which sees the work of the ministry as belonging to the people, not the clergy. Some people have taken this idea and run too far with it, saying, therefore we don't need ministers or clergy. We believe in the priesthood of all believers, so there is no room for office of any kind in the church. This ignores the clear teaching of Scripture, which says that the work of the ministry belongs to all the people of God. But the work of equipping the saints belongs to God-appointed officers and ministries. Ephesians 4:7. It is because the ministry belongs to all Christians that God has appointed offices and ministries to equip every saint to fulfill their role. Mm-hmm. Acts 2:42 and 47 describes this wonderful fulfillment of this ideal. And so if you would, go ahead and start, keep your finger in Joel chapter 2, but go ahead and flip over to Acts 2, verses 42. Many of you are very familiar with this scripture. Acts 2:42 through 47 says this. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved.
That's what he did.
All right. We know that scripture. It's a good scripture. And I got to ask, to start off by asking a question. Will we ever see that which I just described and read in the book of Acts? Will we ever see that here in our society, in our environment? Now, I'm not talking about some cult or some compound somewhere where they have gathered these people together and kept them, you know, away from. I'm talking about a cult where we have this mentality of what we just read there. Dare I say the S word in church, this socialism mentality that Acts 2:47 describes. But will it ever permeate the Christian landscape as we know it in today's society? I'll answer that for you. No. Wait. I suppose I should probably give you a reason. Because most of you remember why you say no. Well, let's go back to Scripture. Let's start with what we just read. First of all, for this to take place again in our landscape of Christian evangelical Christianity, we would need to have full submission to godly ordained authority. Okay, it's already out the window. You've been in churches any amount of length of your time, any amount of time in your life. Full submission to godly ordained authority is very, very difficult to find. And if you did find it, that's great, but there's always going to be division and gossip and backbiting and Korah's rebellion, and there's going to be the Pharisees, and there's going to be Queen Athaliah we talked about last week, and there's going to be Demas who left Paul. There's going to be this contradiction at all times. But let's say we find it. Next thing it says, there's going to be a proper fear of the Lord. Well, that proper fear of the Lord is basically giving glory in its placement. Placing glory in the right place. That's what proper fear of the Lord, to fear God, to give God the glory. And it says that these God-ordained leaders did miracles, and the people around them were filled with awe. And so immediately, it's very difficult to place all the glory where it belongs when people are doing the miracles. They're naturally going to receive some of that glory. But let's suppose you do get that glory, you send it where it needs to go. The one doing the miracles is bound to accept some of that for themselves, and that already disqualifies that section. But let's continue on, and I mean, it happened once before. We just read it in the book of Acts. Then it says in verse 44, no one stayed home to watch football on the Lord's day. Paraphrasing, going back to what we just read. Should have kept my place. Verse 44 said, all the believers were together and had everything in common. Well, no, that's not 44. It's 44 and it's the second one. We'll go to both of them. All the believers would have to liquidate all their assets. Okay, so they would have to go and meet together, and then they would have to liquidate all of their assets. It says that all the believers were together. No one stayed home to watch football, and they had everything in common, selling all of their possessions and their goods, giving to anyone who has need. We're not doing so good as far as duplicating this model of the early church so far, are we?
Nope. Thanks for preaching,
brother. All right, let's suppose we keep going. We're doing well. Meet daily in the church and in the homes. We can do that gladly. Oh, forget it. Gladly? I'll go. Gladly? And even if all that was met, if everything that we just discussed actually did happen, here's the kicker that'll never work, because 47 says that the onlooking world would gaze favorably upon such a work. And even if we exhibited all those other things, we wouldn't be looked on favorably. We would be looked upon negatively.
Yes.
And all that stuff was taking place in a positive and favorable way. But what if I told you that this can happen? What if I told you that this will happen?
Yes.
And what if I can prove it right smack dab in the middle of a prophecy about judgment? Well, we finally turn to some good news in the book of Joel. And some of you who have been going through this over the last few weeks, hasn't been a whole lot of good news to preach upon. And so now we finally get to a little bit. And in my In my Bible, the subheading says the Lord's answer. So that could be good, it could be bad. Sometimes it depends. But let's go ahead and get into this. Verse 18, back in the book of Joel. We're done with Acts temporarily. We'll go back to this, actually. Verse 18 says, "Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. The Lord will reply to them, 'I am sending you grain, new wine, and oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern army far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land, with its front columns going into the eastern sea, and those in the rear into the western sea. And its stench will go up, and its smell will rise. Surely he has done great things.'" Stop right there. It's hard to read prophecies of Scripture. It's hard to read more than two verses and just start getting lost. Even if you're just reading it and trying to just comprehend what's going on, there's something about prophets and their writings that your mind just, am I the only one, that their mind just tends to wander, and the colorful imagery, everything, it's just sometimes just a little bit too much. And so we've got to take things a little bit slow. So looking at the last sentence, what is the verb tense of that last sentence in verse 20? It says, "Surely he has done great things." He has done great things. See, there's something we need to understand about not just Joel, but pretty much all of the New Testament prophets. Just about all of the Old Testament prophets, spoke almost exclusively about either current Israel or future Israel.
Yeah.
We need to remember that these prophets that came on the scene, these prophets that we have in Scripture, their prophecies, almost 100%, with the exception of a few, were for Israel, either present or future. And so, where does that leave us? Where does that leave us in what is a pretty big section of Scripture, if it's all about Israel, post and pre-millennial kingdom? Well, we know that we live in the age of grace. If you don't know that, congratulations. Now you know something you didn't know. We live in what is called the age of grace, or the church age. This was set up, this began the day Jesus ascended and the Spirit poured out at Pentecost. The age of grace began.
Right.
The age of grace will continue until, as Joel was preaching about this morning, the last Gentile comes in. That's why he was saying this morning that the enemy does not want us out these doors. Because the moment we bring that last Gentile in, the devil's demise is soon thereafter.
Yes.
And so we live in what I'm going to call the parentheses. We live in a parentheses. And so from the time that the church age began until the time that the church age ends, which is the rapture, in that area, that seven-year tribulation period, we're going to get into this, we're in the parentheses. We're in a timeout. God stopped time, not that he's linear, at that point, ushered in the age of grace through Christ, the Gentiles, and he's going to pick it right back up again when that age ends.
Whoa.
Right where he left off. And all the fulfillment of Israel and the prophets in the Old Testament,
amen,
is going to come,
yeah,
to pass in that day. And so God has always had his people in mind, and he still does. And this parenthesis around this age of grace, that age that we are in now, the Gentiles were and are to be reconciled. This is where we are now. It is a three-day-only sale, so to speak. The Bible says that a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years like a day. And if that's the case, we are now in the third millennial. We are in the third day, as it were, the third thousandth year. And I am willing to bet your lives that Jesus is going to come back during this millennial period. It could be tomorrow, it could be, you don't know. But I'm almost guaranteeing it's coming in the third day. He rose on the third day. I'm pretty sure he's coming back on the third day. And so we can easily and confidently say we are in the final day of time. Now, getting back to the scripture we just read, there's very often two, sometimes three fulfillments of prophecy in Scripture. A lot of times there's a fulfillment that has just taken place or will very shortly take place at the time of the prophecy. Other times, There's a dual fulfillment. It happens once, and then it's going to happen again towards the end of time. Now, we see here a dual prophecy in verse 20 where he says, I will drive the northern army far from you, pushing it into the parched barren land with its front columns to the eastern sea and those in the rear to the western sea. What is he talking about here? Well, in the present fulfillment of that prophecy, the Assyrian army was marching down against Judah, and they got defeated. But it was this large army coming down from the north, positioning itself, as the verse 20 says, between the eastern sea and the western sea. And I have a picture of a map up here, just real quick. It's on the TV. But Megiddo, the Battle of Megiddo, that's the Battle of Armageddon. That's where everything's going to come to a head, like a big giant pimple. And I've never heard it described that way, but I just made that up. So the Sea of Galilee is the sea that's to the back. I'm going to make sure I get this right, so I'll read it. It says that it's pushing into a parchment with its front columns going into the eastern sea, that's the Mediterranean, and its rear into the western sea. And so the Assyrian army come marching down towards Jerusalem. They got defeated. That's in Ezekiel. We can read that another time. But that was that's an actual aerial picture of it. So that's the actual fulfillment of what took place right there. The eastern sea being the Mediterranean, the western sea being the Sea of Galilee. And so we see the Valley of Megiddo right there smack in the middle. Now, what is the significance of Megiddo? Well, we're going to read this next week, but Joel 3:14 says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. It's all coming to a head. And when that happens, when the end of time and the end of the tribulation period, it starts to get together and it's getting all pussy, getting ready to blow, God is going to come in, he's going to intervene at that time. And at tribulation's end, he's going to restore the temple, and the millennial kingdom reign of Jesus Christ is going to be ushered in. And that millennial reign is going to be something that, I don't know. I can't explain it. I don't know what I know what our role is going to be a little bit, but there's some stuff that we're going to learn that we might not have quite grasped in our past walk with Christ. I know this, we are going to reign with Christ in some sort of way. We're going to reign with him. We're going to come back with him. Some form of physical way, we are going to reign with Christ as the earth begins to regenerate and the nations submit to Christ's authority. Because they're going to submit to Christ's authority, one way or another. And then, at that time, Acts 2:42-47 is going to be fulfilled. So as far as I can tell, this fulfillment of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit only happened twice. It hasn't happened the second time yet. It happened at the day of Pentecost, where it was poured out. Even in Acts 2, it says it was poured out on all of them, meaning the disciples, the apostles, and those who were in that room travailing, as Joel talked about earlier this morning. And they received these gifts. But then, I'm not saying the Spirit didn't pour out on the world. We all know that. We all have the manifestations of the gifts. The Spirit is moving, active in the world today. But this kind of pouring out is going to happen again another time. Now, during the millennial period, we are going to be... Actually, does he want to finish the message? Because he'd probably do a better job than I can, because... That's a preacher in the making right there, isn't he? Oh.
He's already laying hands on people.
Yeah, no, it's crazy. All right, this millennial period. We're going to talk about that a little bit. Here's a few things we do know about it. There will be births and deaths. Isaiah 65 tells us that there will be multiplications. People will be born. People will die. And so this proves that there are going to be human inhabitations during the millennial reign. And so at the end of the millennial reign, we know that through the book of Revelation that the devil will be released from his pit of 1,000 years of bondage. And it says that he will be released back into the world after the millennial reign. And he will do what? He will deceive the multitudes. Well, how's that possible? Well, I'll tell you how. Because they're humans. The devil can't deceive glorified bodies. So if we, having been raptured, having died already over the last 2,000 years, We will come back and reign with Christ, but we will not be coming back as humans. We're going to be coming back as some sort of glorified body, reigning, dwelling, and ruling with Jesus Christ. Well, then who is going to be on the earth? Well, those of us that have died already or are raptured are going to reign with Christ, but we are not going to procreate. And Jesus alluded to this. In Matthew 22, verse 29, he said, Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven." We're not going to have that same body during the millennial reign. Now, all of the unbelievers who somehow survive through the tribulation period are going to be eventually killed and judged. And those who become believers during the tribulation period are going to lose their lives. So there's really pretty much all of the Gentiles are going to be gone by the time the millennial kingdom ushers in. So who's going to be left? God said that he will always leave a remnant of his people. And there will be a remnant somehow, after reading through the book of Revelation, after all that's going to happen to this earth, all the tumult and misshaping and everything that's going to take place, there will be a remnant of believers to inhabit the millennial kingdom reign. And they will be Jewish people. They will be God's people. And he will gather them together just as he promised he would do. I'm going to turn, you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to go to Ezekiel chapter 20. I wasn't going to read this, but I feel like I should for some reason. Ezekiel 20, verse 37. This is about five verses. "I will take note of you as you pass under my rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant." He's talking about the millennial reign here. He's talking to his children. "I will purge you of those who revolt and rebelled against me. Although I will bring them out of the land where they are living, yet they will not enter the land of Israel," the millennial kingdom. "Then you will know that I am the Lord. And as for you, O house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Go and serve your idols, every one of you. But afterward, you will surely listen to me and no longer profane my holy name with your gifts and idols. For on my holy mountain, the high mountain of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord, there in the land, the entire house of Israel will serve me, all. And there I will accept them. There I will require offerings and your choice gift, along with all of your holy sacrifices. I will accept you as a fragrant incense when I bring you out from the nations and gather you from the countries where you have been scattered. And I will show myself holy among you in the sight of all the nations." So it's been prophesied that this is going to take place, that God is going to bring his children out and put them into this millennial period, this millennial kingdom. So this means that the first generation of millennial dwelling inhabitants are going to be made up of all believers. Y'all with me so far? I'm putting myself to sleep. It's okay, stay with me. They're going to be Jews. They're going to be believers. God has already dealt with them. That remnant is going to be Jewish believers. And so how do we reconcile the release of Satan and the great sway that he's going to have at the end of the thousand-year reign? If all of the people in the millennial kingdom start out for the first generation as believers, how is he going to get loose and wreak havoc on so many? Well, in order for him to deceive, the descendants must be human. And they must be from the Adamic nature. And like a virus that lies dormant, there's still going to be the ability to sin. But you see, with Satan locked up, you know what's going to happen to the world? Imagine what this world would be right now if there was no enemy, there was no temptation, there was no decay, no death, no curse of sin. I'll tell you what it would be like. Read the first few pages of Genesis. It would be the Garden of Eden. Without the devil present, this place would be a Garden of Eden. And we would walk and dwell with God. And that is exactly what is going to take place during this time. Christ is going to be ruling with an iron fist, but it's not going to be like he's forcing them. It's just because he's going to be ruling over them, they're going to want to serve him. And that's going to be fulfilled. And the land that was destroyed during the 7-year period is going to recoup fast. And people are going to begin to multiply fast. And the world is going to regenerate itself. And sin and crime and rebellion, all these things are going to be put aside for a time. But as always, just like it was in the beginning, sin will be crouching at the door of humanity that remains. And it's just waiting, as it did with Cain, to pounce. And when the devil is released, that opportunity is going to be presented once again. Just like a small snowball, the top of a mountain can turn into an avalanche. And that's all it's going to take at the end of time. You know, the pre-flood environment, it's going to be a lot like that. Do you know the pre-flood environment, all that rain that came down and flooded the earth used to be in the sky. I'm going to do a quick lesson here. I don't know how many of you know this already. But all that rain that fell used to be in the sky, and it created a giant vapor of protection from the one thing that kills life, and that is the gamma rays of the sun. And the protection that this firmament gave the people on Earth and the animals on Earth allowed and afforded them to live to be 969 years old. And if you take a lizard, all lizards continue to grow as long as they are alive. And if you took a lizard this big and let it grow for 900 years, guess what you're going to have? A dinosaur. And so this firmament protected the earth from the life-killing rays of the sun. But then God, pouring his judgment down, the earth, and I just want to see in the nose, I'm going off. And all that rain fell down, and then what happened? The flood was over, it receded, nobody lived past 120 because the sun is no longer being protected, and this is the way God ordained it to be. But in the millennial kingdom, none of that's going to matter. It's going back to the way that it was. And we have to, and I'm telling y'all this because we need to wrap our minds around the timeline if we're going to understand the rest of the prophecy that we're going to look at here. So we have to delete an entire age of time and history. Our age of time and history. We have to delete the entire church age out of our minds if we're going to understand the rest of his prophecy. Looking back now at verse 21. Be not afraid, O land. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Be not afraid, O wild animals. For the open pastures are becoming green. The trees are bearing fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their riches. Be glad and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains and righteousness. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains, as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. All right, stop right there. Now we're going to compare these scriptures with what Jesus said on the Olivet Discourse. And when Jesus talked about when he was asked, see, even Jesus overlooked the church age. I know that sounds blasphemous, but even Jesus, in dealing with the people he was dealing with, he overlooked the church age. And when he was asked, when he was talking in Matthew 24 about the end times and the signs of the times, the disciples and the Pharisees said, well, when is this going to happen? And Jesus says, he referred back to what? Back to Daniel. He said, when you see the abomination that causes desolation setting itself up on the wing of a temple, then you better hope it isn't winter. And he goes on to talk about the prophecy that Daniel told. And so even Jesus didn't talk about the church age. He went right to the middle of the tribulation period when it was asked, when he was asked when this time was going to come. Listen, do you know that the highest level of ceremonial impurity is temple desecration? That is the highest level of impurity when you desecrate the temple. It's the worst thing that you can do.
Right.
And that's why I think our churches are in such bad state, because what is our temple today? I mean, we're this temple, the Spirit within us. We are the temple. But as a temple, the pulpits of our churches are the liaison between what God wants to convey to his people. And if the pulpits are being compromised or desolate or abominable, that's the worst possible thing. God is going to pour judgment upon this planet and this country. And I'm sorry, I'm just going to go for broke. He's going to pour judgment upon this church age and the churches that are supposed to be representing him.
Yeah.
So we better hope we're in line with what he wants.
All right.
We don't see the church after Revelation 4. No mention of it at all. Jesus doesn't mention it when it comes to that. Listen, when it comes to God and the Jews, the church age has little or no involvement. We're not really a whole part of it really that much. Well, someone might say, well, what about us? Where do we fit in? Well, actually, we don't. We don't fit in. We're grafted in. We don't fit in. We were put in. We were placed in. We were grafted in. We weren't part of the plan, so to speak. But we, as the church age, the body of Christ, that body, that ecclesia, the ones who are called out. The Bible says that we are to be in the world and not of the world. We are part of this new body of Christ. And that is spot on when you consider the way God has called us out. And you consider the rapture as he calls us out. That's all going to take place for us. That is what our place in the world is right now. And don't think of yourself as less just because we were grafted in and weren't part of the original plan. Don't think yourself as less. In fact, Peter says you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may, listen, declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So yeah, maybe we are grafted in. But don't think of yourself less. And be careful not to think of yourself more. Don't think of yourself more. We must. We were called out of darkness to declare the praises of him. We have but one purpose.
Glory.
And it's to give glory to God. To bring praise to his name. And how can we do that? Honoring his pulpit, first and foremost. Because that's the thing Jesus talked about when he said, well, when is this going to end? When you see the pulpits desecrating the word of God. And that's what we see.
Wow.
Verse 23, we read again, it says, be glad, O people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God. He's not speaking to us. He's talking to his people, Israel. He has given you autumn rains and righteousness and abundant showers, both spring rains and fall. And then in verse 22, he's talking about a time that hasn't yet come. Be not afraid, O wild animals. Animals are afraid right now. This hasn't happened yet. But in that millennial period, the animals will roam free. The pastures will become green. The trees will bear fruit. The vines will be rich. The vats will be overflowing. All of this stuff is yet to happen, but is going to take place. And when he talks about these rains, this is a literal rain, the former rain and the latter rain. This is the what they relied on in that area for their crops. They prayed and waited for the rains to come in the fall and the rains to come in the spring, and this is what kept them alive. It was those rains. They needed them to just stay alive. And he says that the rains are going to come pouring out onto the deserts, out onto the land, out onto the people, and the things are going to start to grow, and people are going to start to grow, and animals don't have to be afraid, and everything is going to come back when the latter rains come. Now, I've got a seven-minute teaching on the latter rains. Raise your hand if you've heard of the latter rain movement. Anybody? A couple? How about Azusa Street Revival? If I get more hands for that. I'll just go through this real quick, because I found it kind of interesting. This is where they get that from. It was a post-World War II movement. It was called the Latter Rains, or the New World Order, the Latter Rains. And the Latter Rain movement started after World War II, and it was around when Billy Graham was getting the awakening of Billy Graham was going on. The healing revival of Oral Roberts was taking place. William Branham and other leaders, the Sharon Orphanage in Canada, I don't know, some of these things might ring a bell for you. And they were looking for a deeper dimension of Christianity after visiting William Branham's meeting. And they began to fast and pray in search of it. And later that year, groups organized large revival events. And the news quickly spread across Canada and the United States, influencing many Pentecostal believers. And so the latter rain proponents saw Pentecostalism as spiritually dry in a post-war period and in danger of slipping into a dry or mental formalism like many of their evangelical peers. Now, it all started in 1906, April 9th, the Azusa Street Revival lasted, get this, 9+ years. This revival took place in 1906. And that was a catalyst for Pentecostalism. That's what sprung that section of evangelism and Christianity. But the funny thing is, it said, when I was reading that, that the secular people that viewed this event that was going on, and the religious folk, all thought that they were crazy and drunk and out of their minds. Sound familiar? That's exactly what was going on at Pentecost. And so, like anything good, the devil has to come and go and mess it up. And so the devil came and he took this and he started to create these sects and it just got out of hand and it got off balance. And you know, the rest is kind of history. But this is the foundational movement for the latter rain movement, foundational scripture, rather. And there's some other stuff that comes out of there. Anyone ever heard of the manifestations of the Son of God or Joel's Army? Have you ever heard of Joel's Army? These are other sects that kind of came out of that, little branches that branched off of that. I thank God we have Joel's assembling a different army here, one that is on base, and he's got people around him that'll put him in line if he starts getting off base, and that's not by accident. That's good leadership. But anyway, I started reading more about that, and I started talking about the Joel's Army and the ladder ring, and then I wound up in a rabbit hole. Started talking about dominion theology, Armageddon Army, New Apostolic Reformation, and I just put a little red X because that's enough of that. But it was interesting. I started reading some of that. It kind of put a lot of pieces together for me. But if you're still awake, let's look at verse 24. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. And so when this day comes, when God restores his people, there's going to be literally just a bounty of everything that they could possibly need. And one of the reasons Joel is talking about real rain here, pouring rain, is he's setting up that famous scripture we'll get to in just a few minutes in verse 28. But before we do that, let's look at another oft-used scripture in verse 25. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust and the other locust and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You've heard this scripture quoted a lot. You probably used it to try to encourage somebody. God says, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. My mom quotes that one a lot. She had a lot of years where the locusts just tore up her life. But here's what we need to look at when we look at this scripture. Before God can pour out an abundance in your life, he must first fill up the void that we created. He can't pour this out until the void is filled. In other words, there can't be an overflow. When we start the day at the washing board, we have $50 in different bills to make change. And sometimes the day before, we might go to the store and need milk or something and spend $8 or $10. Now the next day, we're starting off with $40 or $37. And I got to wash a couple of cars before I can build that back up to $50 before I can start showing a profit. And many times, God is saying, I've got to get you to a place where I can pour into you and it actually overflows. But instead, it's a pour. And some people are going around for years, and just pouring. God's just pouring and pouring, and they never overflow. We haven't patched the holes. We haven't got our minds right. We haven't got our lives right. And the pouring is pouring, and it's not filling us up. And there cannot be an overflow until there is first an overfill. We have to fill back up. And this is what he's saying with these rains. He's talking about the years. It's all going to come back. And you're going to be repaid for the things that you have lost. The Jews have gone through a lot. Last week I talked on the Stairway to Heaven about the... in Jude verse 11, I mentioned about three different wills of God. And there's a permissive will of God, a prevailing will of God, and a directive will of God. And while God may allow the locusts in your life, that's what we call the permissive will of God. He allowed that thing to happen to you. But there's also a prevailing will of God, because not only does he allow the locusts come and make you desolate, but he also has a purpose for that trial or for those locusts. And that purpose is what we call the directive, or rather the prevailing will of God. So while he allows this stuff into your life, he has a purpose for it. And that is the prevailing will of God. And then there's the directive will of God. And that is where it's going to bring him glory. That is the Romans 8:28 of everything that happens to you, the directed will of God. And so we see that there's going to be new growth. Listen, Revelation 21:5 says, "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Behold, I make," how many things?
All things new. Glory.
You know, of all my failure and all my shortcoming and all my fault, okay, I could probably put an S to that, all my failures, all my shortcomings and all my faults, all the things that are wrong with me, all the parts that I wish were different, all the parts that hinder me today, all the parts Vicky wishes were different, all of those are going to be made new one day. And that is one of the things that makes heaven so great, is the newness of, well, everything. Everything. Behold, I make all things new. And just like the locust, we talked about this in chapter 1, goes from egg to larva, to crawling and flying. Remember the very beginning of this prophecy, the locust came out, four different, whatever the small ones didn't eat, the big ones ate, the big ones didn't eat, the bigger ones ate, the flying, and until everything was desolate. And we're just like this cycle, in a sense. You see, we go from degenerate sinner, that's an egg, in the life cycle of a locust, then we get saved, then we become a believer, and we have become a larva. That's right. Even as a saved believer, the best you are is a larva. Post-salvation. And I know what some of you are thinking. Handsome teaching pastor, how can you say that when the Bible clearly says that we are a new creation in Christ? Didn't say that we are a larva in Christ. That's true. But it's also exactly my point. Listen, even as a new creation, we are but larva in the metaphoric life cycle of a locust. Because what happens after we get saved? We start to grow. We start to sanctify. And we start to get more mature. We're now eating meat. And we're becoming more mature believers. We have moved from degenerate sinner to saved believe larva. But now we're growing. And now we're crawling. Now we're getting towards adulthood, if you will. But unfortunately, sanctification never ends this side of heaven. We have to continually, everything you master is only going to bring something else that we need to master. So we will never get to the flying stage until, behold, I make all things. Jesus is so awesome, he even makes new things new. We're a new creation in Christ, and he's still going to make us new even after we're a new creation.
That's right.
That blew me away when I saw that. That's how awesome Jesus is. Someday we're going to fly. We're going to fly. We're going to soar.
Amen.
Even Jesus said, we'll be like the angels when he was saying that in Matthew 24.
Okay.
And so in verse 26, he says, and he's talking still to them, you will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. Never again will my people be ashamed. So Joel is talking about the day of the Lord. He's gone from the great locust plague all the way through the future, bypassing the age of grace, right into bypassing Christ's coming, and he's going right into the millennial kingdom. And that is where he is now in his prophecy. That is where this scripture has been fulfilled. Paul said, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles come in. Joel is talking about the fulfillment of this scripture. The full number of Gentiles has come. Israel is being brought back. Israel is now getting what God promised them, the promised land. You realize that Israel's never got the promised land. They have yet to receive the Abrahamic covenant promise that God promised them. They haven't received it yet. And I did a word study. 32 times the word ignorant is in the New Testament. It's not just something they put in there. It's whenever you see that, I don't want you to be ignorant, it's because there was a lot of ignorance about that particular subject. And that's what Paul was saying there. We're almost done. Hang with me. Verse 28 and 29. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all the people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Now, these words should sound familiar. They're the ones that were quoted in Acts chapter 2. And the description is consistent with the first century church and what had happened there. And then on a dime, Joel turns the focus back to the millennial kingdom. Verse 30. And I will show you wonders in heaven and on earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, what I just read is what Peter said when they wondered what was going on. Remember, Peter quoted this scripture in Joel.
Yeah.
And everything I just read is what Peter said. But Peter did not say the latter part of verse 32, for on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls.
Mm-hmm.
So he stopped there, Peter did, because this was a separation from the millennial kingdom to what they were experiencing at that time. So let me finish the reading, and then I got just a couple more notes, and we'll be done. Verse 30. I just read all that. Actually, I just read the whole thing. Hey, we're almost done. So the events at the end there are yet to happen. And he says that the survivors, among the survivors. So we know what he's talking about here. There's going to be a fresh anointing poured out for the millennial kingdom. Something like we've never seen before. Well, maybe we've never seen before. And it makes sense, because the world is going to be different then. There's going to need to be a fresh pouring of the Spirit, because the millennial kingdom is going to be a completely different environment. God's going to have to do something old for the people that are going to live in the millennial kingdom. Get it? And when Peter recites that verse, again, he stopped before the last part. And even Jesus, when he got in the temple and read from Isaiah 61, and he said to proclaim release for the captives, he reads that whole part there, and then he closes the book and he says, this prophecy has been fulfilled in your hearing. This is the part Jesus left out. And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. And they will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. There's a definitive gap between the fulfillment of Israel then and what is to come. So, let's take this thing to the end. The millennial reign of Christ is not really for Gentiles. Sorry, guys. We're going to rule and reign with Jesus, but the millennial reign is for the Jews. It is their hope. It's what they've been promised. It's what they've been waiting for all this time, and it isn't until that kingdom get ushered in that they will see their hope. Paul says, for this reason I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound in chains. Paul understood what the hope of Israel is. And yes, Jesus Christ is the hope of all mankind, Israel included. But the hope of Israel is the fulfillment of the promise of Abraham, the inheritance of the promised land. And that is only going to happen after the tribulation period, after all of these things take place. The hope of Israel is not our hope. We are not longing for the millennial kingdom. The Jews are. And they should be, because they've been waiting a long time for their promise.
Right.
We have a different promise. We have a different hope. See, Jesus is the hope of all nations. But you see, even Isaiah said this about us. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to all the peoples, and the Gentiles shall seek him. That's our hope. Jesus was our hope.
Amen.
Jesus is our hope.
Hallelujah.
And so the hope of Israel is the fulfillment of the 100-year promise. But the hope of the Gentiles is the same. It's still Jesus. It just comes at different times. So what is this millennial kingdom going to look like? If you dare, come back next week. Sit through another one of these. I don't blame you if you don't. All right. That's it. I hope that didn't confuse you guys too much. I know I was I enjoyed this. I enjoyed preparing for it. Would you, I'm going to pray this message. Father, a seed without prayer, I feel is a seed left on water. So, Lord, I pray and ask that you just anoint the seed that went forth here today. We didn't look at a lot of personal application tonight, Lord, but this is your word, Lord, and an understanding of your word is essential for the application of your word. So, Father, just make the things that I said unclear, make them clear in our minds, and give us some wisdom that we don't have, some measure of understanding that that only you can give for these scriptures. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
God, thank you for your time, you, guys.
Amen. Before we leave tonight, Sister Rita.